Awesome. Well, that movie, I had a chance to see this movie on this past Friday for a private screening for the staff here at Calvary, and it was awesome. It was a great movie. You guys know who Ben Stein is? That show Win Ben Stein's Money, and he was in a few other things. But anyways, this movie is something so cool, especially for you guys who are in high school and who are dealing with this every single day with this idea of evolution. But he boldly goes where no man has gone before, and he questions the authority. He gets in their faces, and it's an awesome movie. So we actually, for you guys, coming up on April 18th or 19th, I think it's the 18th, we are going to have, for every single person in Vertical, we're going to go to Century Theaters that night, and we're going to have a free viewing for everyone in Vertical. So we're going to go. Everyone's invited, but here's the catch. You can only go for free if you invite a friend. Okay? So we're going to go on Saturday night. We're going to meet there. We're going to have a private screening. That's Friday? Okay, we're going to have it Saturday. Huh? Okay, yes. We're having it Saturday. So that Saturday, we're going to have it. We'll be announcing it more. But it's a completely free showing. You just got to bring a friend. We'll be doing it around 6 o'clock and going till 8. So make sure you guys go and check it out. We're going to have an awesome time. It's going to take place at service. And it's going to be a great time for you guys to get strengthened in your faith. So be looking forward for that. But right now, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. And we're going to pray and get started here. Nehemiah 4, verse 10. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you so much once again for the opportunity we have to come here, Lord, and study your word. Lord, I pray that we will never take advantage of the chance we have to fellowship with you, God. I pray for any student in here tonight, Lord, who is struggling in their walk with you. Lord, anyone who might be straying away or having a difficult time, God, that you will bring them back. Lord, that you will show them your grace and mercy. And that tonight, Lord, we will see through the life of Nehemiah, God, Lord, how we are to conduct our lives as unto you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, last week we looked at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Remember, we studied what happens when the work becomes a war. And we saw the war of the words, and we saw the fight with fright. And we saw Nehemiah, and we saw the Israelites, as they've been doing the work of the Lord. As they've been in Israel rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, and doing the work that God has given them, we saw what happened when the enemies of Israel came and assaulted Israel, and Israel was faced with a choice to either run away in fear or to continue to work. And we saw that as they did this work, they decided that they were going to man up, and no matter what happened, they were going to continue the work that God had given them. Well, tonight we're going to see once again Israel is faced with tribulation, and this time we're going to see they take a different approach. And this is going to be the second teaching in the When the Work Becomes a War. And I read an article in Reader's Digest that says, expecting not to be treated badly just because you're a good person is like expecting an angry bull not to attack just because you're a vegetarian. And we all know that's a ridiculous idea. Of course, an angry bull is going to attack you no matter what. If it's angry, it's just going to charge you. And it's like, have you guys seen that video on YouTube of that guy in like the run of the bulls where he's running and that bull like hits him and like it gets him right like in the back and it throws him up in the air and you're like, man, that guy's got to be hurting right now. But, you know, an angry bull is an attack regardless, no matter whether or not you're a vegetarian or whether or not you eat steak every single night and you enjoy it. It doesn't matter. Well, I read another story that's similar to this where it says a Russian tank crashed through a villager's house after the crew stopped to buy more vodka at a nearby shop. Footage from a mobile phone camera showed the tank hitting a corner of the house and a laughing and apparently drunk driver awkwardly trying to clamber aboard with two bottles of vodka. Only in Russia. Get him out of the tank, screamed a woman in the village in the Urals. The army promised Friday to pay compensation and said the tank must have been broken and fallen behind a column heading to the test site for exercises. Earlier it said the vehicle slid on melting ice. Of course there were violations, but the crew acted in good faith to catch up with its unit, said Colonel Konstantin Lazukin, spokesman for Russia's Volga-Urals military district. Thank God they didn't shoot, the house owner said in the video. Well, that guy who was there in his house, probably enjoying TV, maybe drinking some nice borscht soup, didn't expect for a tank to drive through his wall. You see, he didn't think he was in a war. He thought that he was perfectly safe. He was neutral. He wasn't doing anything wrong. And yet a tank drove through his wall. And whether you guys know it or not, whether you guys believe it or not, if you're a Christian and if you're doing the work that God has given you, then you are in a war. And I've said it before, no matter whether you're sitting in your home quietly, peacefully, thinking that everything's okay, Satan is in a tank, not necessarily drunk, but he's in a tank heading for your wall, heading for your house, and his intent is to destroy you. We are in a war with Satan. We are in a war against Satan and against his legion. We're in a war against those enemies, whether we think it or not. And we see Nehemiah was off to a great start. Remember, Nehemiah had a plan. He had even had the permission of the king. He was a man of prayer. And he was off to a great start. And yet we see over and over again, trial after trial comes in his way. And as you guys have seen the past few weeks we've been studying Nehemiah, what does he do when trial comes? What does he do? Anyone? He prays. Okay, and then what does he do? He fixes it. There you go. He continues to work. He does the work. He doesn't let Satan, he doesn't let the enemies discourage him. He says, all right, there's a problem. I'll fix it and I'll continue to do the work. And when you attempt to do anything great for God, when you attempt to do anything for the Lord, you will always be met with opposition. But you have to decide, are you going to let that discourage you or are you going to continue working like Nehemiah? Remember, we saw last week that if you are a friend of God, then you will become the world's enemy. And I read you that verse where Jesus Christ says, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in chapter 4, we see two different kinds of attacks. We see external attacks from the enemy, from Satan, from Sanballat and Tobiah as they try to attack Israel. And then we see a more dangerous attack. We see internal attack. We see fear grip Israel. And an internal attack is far more dangerous in a Christian's walk than an external attack can be. Because you see, if an external attack, if Satan can get you to begin to fear, to begin to discourage, have discouragement, and begin to believe that you are weak, then Satan has already won the battle. Then there's no more need for a longer war because Satan has already defeated you. There was opposition by mockery, conspiracy, and then despondency. And we saw the war with the words as the enemies mocked the Jews. And they told them they couldn't do it, that their stones were rubbish, that they would fail. And then we saw the fight with fear as the Israelites fought the fight within themselves. And we see here that one leads to another. You see, it's kind of like a chain reaction. As Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies come against Israel and threaten Israel and tell Israel that they're going to attack them and destroy them, Israel becomes fearful and afraid and starts to believe these lies that the enemies are telling them. And the truth is, guys, is that it isn't easy to carry on the work when you're surrounded by danger. It isn't easy to follow God when there's opposition in the way. It's not always a yellow brick road when we're serving the Lord. And at the same time, while we're serving the Lord, while we're in this danger and being attacked, we have these tasks, this work that we know we're supposed to do for the Lord. And having this all combined can be very difficult in a Christian's life. Well, let's look at verse 10 and see our first point, the predicament. Verse 10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." So we see here in verse 10, notice what Judah says. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. So we see Israel has changed. From verse 9 to verse 10, there's been a huge difference. In verse 9, they say, "We're going to continue to work. We're going to continue to do what the Lord has told us to do." And then in verse 10, they say, "Hey, like, we can't build. The stones are rubbish. Our laborers are failing. The enemy's attacking us. We can't do this." They've become discouraged and downcast, and we see an important truth in this chapter. We see an important truth in this verse. Life isn't always a fun celebration. Life isn't always like the movie Shrek, with singing animals and happy birds and fairies. and talking donkeys. As much as I'd love to see a talking donkey, that's not how life is. Life isn't a fairy tale. Rather, the majority of the time, life is a long, hard road. Life is a road filled with obstacles, and it can get bleak and scary, and it can be hard to handle at certain times. Here we see that if the Jews became discouraged, then they would defeat themselves. If the Jews let this discouragement seep into their souls, then they will have already defeated themselves, and there will be no point to wage the war at all. And in this war, we must understand that discouragement is the key weapon of Satan. Discouragement is the key weapon of Satan. Satan knows that if he can discourage you, then he has won the battle. Satan knows that if he can cause you to become fearful, then he has won the battle. Remember in Numbers 13, it was discouragement that kept the Israelites from going into the promised land. Remember the story where the Israelites come over to the promised land and they see the promised land, but there's giants, there's huge giants in this land, and they get fearful and afraid and they say they don't want to go into the land. Well, Numbers 13 verse 31 says, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are." And it was because of that discouragement that Israel wandered around in the wilderness for over 40 years, because of discouragement. You see, they lost the battle before the war had even begun. They didn't even go in and trust the Lord. They got so scared and so fearful that they said, "Wait, we don't even want to fight this battle. We give up. We concede." And they didn't even trust God to see what the Lord could do. You must never let Satan discourage you. You must never let Satan cause fear in you. The words, "We are not able," is the rallying cry of all who take their eyes off the Lord and put their face and put their eyes on their problems. When you take your eyes off God, when you take your focus off the Lord and you place it on your problems, then you will always get overwhelmed. You will always become fearful, and you will always believe that you can't do it. We need to, as Christians, when we see these problems, when we see these issues, don't focus on the problem, but focus on the solution, which is the Lord. Focus on God and how strong he is. Here in Nehemiah 4, we see that these discouraged workers were actually starting to believe what the enemy told them. And this is one of the many reasons, this idea of discouragement, one of the many reasons that we love reading the Psalms. We love meditating on the Psalms, because all throughout that book, it gives us hope. It talks about this issue and it addresses this issue. Listen to this line from a psalm, and I'm sure you all know it. You could probably all quote it, but it's comforting in times of discouragement. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." It actually says, "For you are with me." I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. No matter how hard the road is, no matter what valley you are in, you can stand strong in the truth, in the fact that God is with you. You can stand strong in the fact that he is watching out for you. And when we read these kind of verses, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. The term spiritual depression is a term that was coined by a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor who turned into a pastor of a very large church. And he wrote a book in the 60s called Spiritual Depression. And it was one of his most famous and widely acclaimed books because depression, spiritual depression, discouragement is something that so many people deal with. Who in here has ever been discouraged before? Who's ever felt discouraged? Who's ever felt like you can't do it? Like you can't go on? Like you're at the end of your rope? Like there's no hope left? Well, that's something that no one likes to feel. And you feel overwhelmed. You feel like a dark cloud is following you around. It might be sunny everywhere else, but it's raining on you at all times. And this feeling of spiritual depression. This condition was labeled by the ancients as the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. And what it is, it's when a zest for life vanishes. When you no longer desire to wake up. When the simplest tasks in your entire life seem meaningless, seem futile. When all of your spiritual energy is gone. When your hope and joy seem like meaningless words. Things that will never come to pass. And I believe an author describes it perfectly. And I want to read this quote to you, and I think that you'll all agree with this, and I'm sure you'll probably all relate to this. Depression is a miserable, wretched experience that leaves you exhausted, uninvolved, and in a deep, hopeless despair. There seems to be absolutely nowhere to turn and not one single thing you can do to escape these horrible feelings. You feel doomed, trapped, and at the end of your rope. It's awful. Who can attest to that? Who can agree with that and say they've felt that at some point in their life? A few people? Okay, I'm sure that we've all felt it at some point, whether or not we admit it or not. But it's an awful feeling to feel that despair, that hopelessness. And the scariest thing for us as Christians is that we are not immune to it. When we accept Jesus Christ, it's not a magic happy pill that makes us joyful all the time, that makes us want to skip and sing praise songs when we go to school. You know, being a Christian does not keep us immune from this state of depression. Our enemy wants to discourage us, and in any way that he can and by any means that he can. So let's look at what were the reasons for this depression and this discouragement for Israel. The first was the taunts of the unbelievers. You see, the Jews who lived in the outlying villages, the Jews who lived around Jerusalem, were closer to these enemies than the people in Jerusalem actually were. So what was happening is these outlying cities were seeing these armies gather. They were seeing these people come together. And if you read with me, actually in verse 12, it says, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." So these outlying cities came to Jerusalem over and over again. They kept saying, "Hey guys, there's these enemies, these armies that are getting ready to attack us. And man, they look strong. They're really big and they have weapons and there's a lot of them and they're going to destroy us. They're going to kill us." And it said they did this 10 times. And an important thing to understand is that you can't constantly hear negative ideas. You can't constantly hear negative thoughts without it affecting you, without it rubbing off onto you and in turn affecting and changing your attitude. You see, Jerusalem heard this over and over again, and it came to a point that they were like, "Whoa, well, maybe they are going to beat us. Maybe they are going to destroy us. Maybe these outlying cities are right, and we're going to get our butts whooped." And that's what they were thinking when it came down to this. They were thinking, "We're going to get killed. We're going to get massacred," because they heard it over and over again. And what were the words of Sanballat? What were the words of Sanballat and Tobiah? In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, "Will they revive the stone from the heaps of rubbish?" Remember, that's what he said. "Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish?" And what in verse 10 does Judah say? "There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." You see, they heard these negative things so much over and over again. And the problem was, is that they started to believe it. The stones of God's wall, the stones that built the temple, that built the walls of Jerusalem, were now in their eyes rubbish, trash, worthless. In tantamount, they were saying, "What God has given us isn't good enough. God can't protect us. God can't save us here. We're going to get destroyed and we can't do anything about it." It represents crushed spirits. They were destroyed. They were broken and they felt like they couldn't move on anymore. Jesus Christ gave us a work. The work of Nehemiah and the Israelites was to build the wall. The work that we have been given, Jesus Christ says, preach the gospel to everyone. And when we do that work, when we do what the Lord has told us to do, there will be people who will disagree with us. There will be people who will hate us. Just in that video that you saw over there, the idea of the world to imagine a loving God, a creator, made us and loves us and created the world. They can't handle that. They can't stand that. It reaches a boiling point with them where they begin to hate us and criticize us for what we believe. The world does not agree with what we are supposed to do. They'll tell us, "You're too narrow-minded. You're too judgmental." People will laugh at you. People will ridicule you. If you're a student in a secular school, then they will mock you and tell you that what you believe is incorrect. If you're in a secular workplace, then they'll tell you how stupid you are. They'll smirk. If you have a Christian bumper sticker on your road, if you wear a Christian shirt, then they're going to smirk at you. maybe give you the middle finger. It's not always easy to be a Christian. It's not always easy to live for the Lord. And at times you might even feel like Linus from Snoopy and from Charlie Brown, where he says, "I love mankind, it's the people that I can't stand." Who's ever felt like that before? I've felt like that before. At times, being a Christian, you can be like, "Man, why is everybody so mean? Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just love each other and sing Kumbaya and dance in a circle? Man, that would be great. I wish I could go to UNM and like talk to like the secular professor and say, let's just sing and dance." But that would never happen. But the secular world looks at us and thinks we're crazy for believing what we believe. And if you are prone to discouragement, if you're likely to be discouraged, then I encourage you, don't hang around those kind of people. Don't subject yourself to their ridicule. Because some people can handle it and others cannot. And if you're one of the people that cannot handle it, then don't put that temptation before you, because the worst thing that can happen to you is for that discouragement to eat away at your soul and destroy you from the inside out. The next reason we see that they became discouraged was the immensity of the task. Verse 10, it says, "The job is too big and our strength is too small." The job is too big and our strength is too small. Who's ever said that to themselves? "This job is too big and I'm not strong enough to do it." Who's ever said that to themselves? I've said that numerous times. "I can't do this. What am I thinking trying to do this? Am I crazy? There's no way I can accomplish this. I'm not strong enough. I can't do this." And sometimes when you work on something so hard, when you put effort in, the plans can change, and sometimes even momentarily, the work can come to a halting stop. Elijah, after he did a great work for the Lord, after he did a mighty thing for God upon Mount Carmel, he fled from Jezebel into Sinai in depression. He became depressed because people were attacking him, because people were ridiculing him. A man so strong, so great, yet when he completed a great work, it came to a halting stop because of fear and discouragement. And sometimes the task we have is so big that we can view it unrealistically and think that there's no way we can do that, when we don't realize that if we have God on our side, then we can accomplish all things. If you have God on your side, it doesn't matter how big the task is. It doesn't matter how hard it appears. God can do it through you. Remember the verse where Jesus Christ said, "With faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains." With a little bit of faith, a little bit of faith can go a long ways. A little bit of faith can go a long ways. Religion Watch, a magazine called Religion Watch, in December 1993, wrote an article saying, "Pentecostals are 3 times more likely than other Christians to experience major depression. According to a Vanderbilt University study, the overall group of 2,850 North Carolinians in a 6-month period experienced serious depression at an average rate of 1.7%, whereas among Pentecostals, there was a 5.4% rate of depression. Researchers surmise that the higher rate may be partly because people who are already depressed are attracted to Pentecostals' emphasis on spiritual and physical healing." There's a lot of depressed people in the church, guys. There's a lot of hurting people within our body. There's a lot of pain in our body. And you might be that person tonight who's experiencing that pain, who's experiencing that discouragement. You might be the person tonight who's not, who's standing strong in the Lord. But either way, we need to, as a body, work together. We need to uplift each other. We need to help each other through those hard times and bring each other to a point where we can look at God and trust in Him and in the work that He has for our lives. Once again, in verse 10, he says, "There's too much rubbish. There's so much trash. There's so much junk." And remember, we talked about, when we looked at chapter 3, about the dung gate. It was where they took their trash out. And the truth is that every ministry, every person has trash in their lives. Every person needs a dung gate. Walls are built with stones, not with trash. And trash is to be taken to the garbage dump. Trash is to be sold on eBay. That's what you do with your trash. You sell it to someone else who wants it. But your spiritual trash, You need to have a spiritual dung gate in your life where you can take the trash, take the rubbish, and get rid of it. Take the negative thoughts, take the discouragement, and get it out of your life. Don't let it infect your entire soul. Personal trash has to be taken out. Attitudes of repented habits changed. You need to repent of your sin, change your habits, change your lifestyle. And you know, we even have trash here in the church. We have this idea of this is the way things are done. It's done this way and no one changes it. I go to church Sunday morning or Saturday night and I sit in this chair every single night and that's how it goes. Once a month I do an event and that's what I do in church. And you know, we have these ways of thinking in the church that we need to get rid of. We need to get rid of these ideas that we've always done it that way. It's the best way. We need to reinvent ourselves. We need to do new things, not teach new doctrine, but do new things. We don't want to become the emergent church teaching new doctrine, but we want to teach new things, not new things. We want to teach the same things in a new way. Make it relevant for people to understand. Make it easy for them to understand what Christ did for them. The next thing we see is the plan, verse 13. Therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So we see that Nehemiah, firstly, when he sees what's happening, when he sees the discouragement that's sweeping through the Israeli camps, is he secures the breaches. You see, all across the wall, they had points of vulnerability. The walls weren't completely built up yet, so they had areas where Israel could be attacked through and were open to more attacks from the enemy. So he decided to take all the people in the city and spread them across the wall and stand with weapons. So now, one hand, they have their hammer, and in the other hand, they have their sword. And they are working, but they're working on guard. And what a great principle for us in our lives. We need to constantly do the work of the Lord, but always be ready for the attack of the enemy. Work for the Lord, but be ready for the attack of the enemy. Because the enemy attacks when we least expect it. He doesn't come when we're at church ready to read the word, ready to fight, ready to do the work. He comes when we're lackadaisical, when we don't care about anything, when we're at home by ourselves. That's when Satan comes to attack. So we always need to be working, but ready for the attack. What area of ministry are you passionate for? What area of ministry are you passionate about? What area of life has God given you a work in? Perhaps you feel a call to missions. Maybe you feel a call to disciple other Christians. But either way, there are breaches in the ministry. There are open holes in the ministry here and in your life. And we need helpers to step up and do the work. We need people who are willing to stand and work and fight at the same time. The next thing we see Nehemiah does is he encourages the people. Verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah is saying, fear is not welcome here. Fear is not allowed in this camp. Basically, he's saying fear is contagious. We don't want scared soldiers on the field. A guy named Henry David Thoreau, who was an American naturalist, wrote in his journal on September 7th, 1851, nothing is so much to be feared as fear. You see, fear paralyzes you, and when it paralyzes you, it paralyzes others around you. Fear and faith cannot live together in your heart. They do not go side by side. They do not skip down the road singing songs together. Fear and faith need to be separated. You cannot have both in your life. Before the battle, in Deuteronomy 20, Joshua says to his people, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. When Gideon faced the Midianites, the Lord took his army of 32,000 people and reduced it by 22,000 because they were afraid. He said, I don't want 32,000 scared chickens. I'd rather have 10,000 people who were standing strong in the promise that I have given them. The idea here is that if he removed the fearful soldier before they could fail in battle. What are you fearful of? What are you scared of? Don't let your fear paralyze you. Don't let it take control of you. Don't let Satan get a hold in your life. The next thing Nehemiah does with the people is he tells them to align themselves with God's purpose. You see, they've been looking at the rubbish. They've been looking at the trash when they should have been looking at the Redeemer. In Joshua 5, we see a great picture of the fact that sometimes God's plans don't make any sense to us. In Joshua 5, Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army, and he gives Joshua one of the craziest battle plans in the entire Bible. Joshua says, okay, so how are we going to defeat Jericho? And the Lord says, well, I want you to march around the walls. Okay, great, so we'll march around the walls and then fight? No. I want you to march around the walls and then do it again and blow a trumpet. Okay, so we'll scare them, we'll blow the trumpet, then we'll attack. No. I want you to do that over and over again. And then they're going to be defeated. And Joshua had to have been like, wait a second. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't happen in the real world. You don't march around your enemy and then they give up and run away. It just doesn't work like that. Like, unless you're marching around the gates with like F-22 bomber planes, then they're not going to get scared and run away. It just doesn't happen like that. And when he comes back to the people, they say, well, General Joshua, that doesn't really make any sense. How are we going to win just by marching? They're just going to laugh at us and destroy us. But they didn't see God's plan. They didn't understand that though it didn't make sense to them, God was going to use this somewhat bizarre circumstance to take them and destroy Jericho. Sometimes the plans that God gives us for our lives don't make any sense. We look at it and say, well, God, how is that going to work? How can I defeat the enemy by doing that? And God says, you don't have to understand. You don't have to know my plan. All you have to do is trust me. Guys, trust the Lord. Trust in the plan that God has for your lives. Even if it doesn't make sense. Even if it seems bizarre and the world says, why are you doing that? Just trust what God has for you. The next thing we see is that he tells them to fight for their families and their brothers in Israel. Look in verse 14, halfway down. It says, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Who's ever seen the movie Braveheart? Everyone? Not everyone, a few people. Who's ever seen the movie Gladiator? Okay, who's seen the movie The Patriot? Okay, well, in all these movies, we look at these movies and they're incredible, epic fighting movies. These giant wars happen. But the reason these fights start weren't because they were angry at the enemy, weren't because they were mad at the enemy, but because they were fighting for their families. Remember in Braveheart, his wife gets killed and it ticks him off. Then remember in Gladiator, his wife and his son get killed and he decides that then he's going to fight against the Roman Empire. In The Patriot, his family is attacked, so he fights against the powers that be. These heroes were fighting for their family, not against the enemy. Fighting for their family, not against the enemy. We have to understand that when we're fighting for the church. We're fighting for what God's doing in our lives. We're not fighting just to fight the enemy. We're not going to Satan and saying, Satan, I'm going to take you down. I'm going to take my sword of the Spirit and slay you. No, we're fighting for our families. We're fighting for the church and for what God has given us. In Israel, when they induct someone into the army, when they bring someone into the Israeli army, they do it on a hill called Masada. And they do this really very, very, very large-scale induction ceremony. And at the end, they have a table. They have two tables. And on one table is a stack of Bibles, and on another table is a stack of AK-47s and AR-15 assault rifles. And once you get inducted into that army, you walk up, and you take a Bible, and you take a gun. And it seems kind of an odd combination. But what a great combination for our lives. Take up the Word of God. Take up the truth that God has given us and be prepared to fight the enemy. Be prepared to fight the devil, to fight whatever he wants to do to destroy the church and destroy our lives. And you know, war in our day and age, war is a very necessary thing. War is a necessary thing in this time and age, in the fallen world. And you know, we have protesters who say, no war, we just want to have peace, everyone be happy. And we have these people saying this, that, you know, I have the right to say what I want to say. Well, you know what? I do too. And I don't agree with you. War is something that is necessary, something necessary in this day and age, and something that we have to do. And we see these anti-war demonstrations, and sometimes, this is what I love, these anti-war demonstrations saying no violence, most oftentimes resort to violence. And a big mob ends up coming down the streets and banging stuff and hurting people, and it's completely contradictory to what they're trying to promote. But an 1880s British philosopher named John Stuart Mill said, "War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. A man who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing he cares about more than his own safety, is a miserable creature who has no chance of being free, unless made and kept so by the expectations of better men than himself." Vertical, don't be that man, don't be that woman who's too afraid to fight for what you believe in. Stand strong in the promises that God has given you and fight for what you know is true. Our last point, this is what we're going to close with, is the progress. Verse 15. "And it so happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." So we see once again that Israel does what Israel does best. They get scared, they get fearful. Nehemiah comes and says, "Hey guys, don't be scared, stand strong in what the Lord has given us." And then they return to their work. And the fact that they did this, they defeated their enemies. The enemies thought, "Oh, well, they'll for sure give up now. They'll be scared, they'll run away." And they said, "No, we're going to stand strong and do the work that God has given us." They didn't say, "Well, you know, it's too controversial here. It's too unfriendly. I can't stay here. I'm going to leave Israel. I'm going to leave Jerusalem, and I'll just wait for the dust to settle. Then I'll come back." No, that's cowardly. That's cowardly. They said, "Let's fight. Let's stand up. Let's be strong, and let's do the work that God has given us." Verse 16. "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." You know, verse 16 through 18 sounds a lot like modern day Israel, working and fighting at the same time. The conditions that they live in. You go to Israel today, you'll see as you're driving on the road, soldiers at restaurants with guns, Uzis, and AR-15s just sitting there. And it's kind of odd to see, because we don't see that if we're at Dion's getting a slice of pizza. We don't see some guy in there walking around with an AR-15 around. It's an odd thing to see. But that's how it is all through Israel. Charles Spurgeon started his church magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, and he borrowed an idea from Nehemiah when he said, "A record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord." It's so important that in our walk with God, we use both hands, one to build and the other to battle. Every church, every Christian needs to be a builder and a fighter. And sometimes we have to do both. Sometimes we have to do the same thing at the same time. But I want to caution you guys. Never let the battling we do replace the building that we do. Because if you get so concerned with the battle and stop doing the work that God has given you, then Satan has won. Because his only goal is to get you to stop the work. So if you focus on him all the time and then stop focusing on the Lord and the work that he has for you, then he has won. A guy named Martin Luther said, "A preacher must be both a soldier and a shepherd. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight." Verse 19. "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall.'" Verse 19 is a rallying call. He's saying, "Guys, let's get together. Let's fight together. We're so far spread out that we don't see each other. Let's come together and let's fight. Guys, when you're at school, when you're at work, we're far apart from each other. We might not see each other all week long because we're spread apart. But when we have a time to come together as a body of Christ and look at God's word and worship his name, we need to treasure that time and work together and do what God has called us to do. Verse 20, and we'll close with this. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I want to close with that little section, verse 20. Our God will fight for us. Have you guys ever seen God fight? Have you ever seen God fight for you, advocate for you? I have, and it's awesome. It's awesome to see what God can do when we take both hands to the work and then we stand behind the Lord and let him show himself in our lives. I encourage you tonight, stand strong in the Lord. God will fight for you. If you're downcast, if you're discouraged, God will fight for you. If you feel like you can't go on, if you feel like there's a dark cloud hanging over your head, God will fight for you. All he asks you to do is trust in him, stand up, and do the work he's called you to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the life of this man, Nehemiah. Lord, a life that was so consecrated. Lord, so fully and immensely given to you that it didn't matter what happened, didn't matter what came, what obstacles came in his way. He stood strong in your words. He stood strong in the truth and the promise that you have given to him. God, I pray that you'll help anyone in here who's going through a discouraging or hard time, God, that you will come alongside them. And Lord, we ask that you will fight for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you guys stand one more time tonight?